I missed something. I hope that isn't true. I think we've done everything. I can't believe I'm starting here 5 minutes before I usually start. I think that gives me some kind of permission to preach 5 minutes longer than I usually preach, but I'm not sure how that works. So the book of Hebrews, anyway, speaks. It's a tremendous book. Let me go ahead and say that. I heard one fellow say that it's the hardest book in the New Testament to understand, and I thought, if you got the Holy Spirit of God in you, you got some understanding again of this book again. Now, it might be challenging because Hebrew is to the Hebrews. And so you need some kind of Hebrew culture. You need, again, to understand the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But if you've read through them, the book of Hebrews is light in a tunnel. The book of Hebrews is, again, sheds light on, again, those pieces of Scripture, because those are the law. And the book of Hebrews is written to say that, hey, we're not under a covenant of law anymore. We are under a new covenant, a covenant of grace, and that was ushered in by a new priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you could fall in love with the book of Hebrews once you understand that it is an explanation to the Hebrews that they're no longer under an old covenant. Now, I decided again that the people who didn't like Hebrews and thought, and I got a commentator, and I won't tell you who it was by, but they think that Hebrews is a hard book. It's because of this reason they got a covenant theology from John Calvin. They think the whole Bible is one big covenant with man. And they don't recognize that there's a division between Old Testament and the old covenant of law and a new covenant. Now, I don't know how they can stick with that in their theology and in their teaching. When Jesus said, what did he say at the Lord's table? When he took bread and he broke bread and he took the cup and said, this is the new covenant that we have in my blood. And so, I mean, it's plain as the nose on your face, could I put it that way, that we are under a new covenant. But boy, so many have missed it. And it's downright scary sometimes to recognize how many, my library is filled with books by author who just missed it. They seem to write a lot of books again, but this is the book. Let's go ahead and hold our place in Hebrews chapter 6, where we're going to take the meat of the message. But let's go ahead and take our introduction again from Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2. I cannot preach a message out of Hebrews without looking at the introduction. It's poetry. It is beautiful. I read it in Hebrew. Now, I don't read Hebrew. I read Hebrew at a second grade reading level. Any of you remember what second grade was like? It's good, okay, to remember what it was like to be in second grade. And if you can't remember well, then you should go ahead and learn a foreign language. That'll tell you what it was like to be in second grade all over again. But as I look at this, this is poetry. And it's Hebrew poetry. I used to teach English. Boy, that was scary. I taught a literature class down at Bethan, high school literature class. And one thing you don't want is your pastor teaching you English, okay? Let's move on. But anyway, in that class, we had a whole section on poetry. And poetry is da 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 da. That's called, what's that called? That's not rhyme, that's measure. That's called measure. That normally it has measure. And then it has rhyme, like roses are red, violets are blue. I forgot the rhyme that goes with that anyway. There's about 32 million of them. But all of our lines end in something that rhymes, okay? 'Twas the night before Christmas and all through the house. Hebrew poetry has none of that. It has all got poetry of thought. Poetry of content. And so it has no rhyme and it has no rhythm in it. Instead, it has rhythm of mind, So Hebrew poetry is a tremendous thing to study. And if you ever get a good book of Hebrew poetry, anybody know where you'd get that? Huh? Where would you get a good book of Hebrew poetry? In the Bible. Psalms is all Hebrew poetry. Proverbs is all written in Hebrew poetry. Song of Solomon. Most of Job is written as Hebrew poetry. And again, you don't see rhyme and meter in those things, but boy, you see a repetition of the thought, and they'll say something two different ways, 12 different times. That's what Hebrew poetry is. And so here we're going to begin with, not a literature lesson, but a lesson out of Hebrews chapter 1. Follow along in your Bible. In fact, let's do this. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, if you would. And you follow along in your Bible as I would read the tremendous introduction and first sentence of the book to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Father, praise you for your word. We thank you for it and ask your blessing on the search we do in it just now. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue again, we're continuing on in a series called So Great Salvation. And that theme again comes out of Hebrews chapter 2, which has that verse in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, Is that after he got here? No. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word spoke. And the Word was with God. Listen, I love this part. And the Word was God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our God. He's our Creator. We worship Him as our God. And He's the one who first began to speak about this topic. So great salvation. And then it goes on and says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. And then it says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. Now let's jump to chapter 6, and we're going to pick up that theme. There's a lot of stuff, a lot of important stuff about the Christ, about His priesthood and His being a priest that's different than the Old Testament law priest. That's different than the Aaronic priesthood. And as the author here, I believe it was Paul, as the author again starts developing this idea that we have a different priest than the Old Testament law. We have a different situation. We have again a different sacrifice. We have a different temple. And we have a different high priest. And we have a different high priest. And we have a perfect high priest. And as he's developing that thought, he comes to the end of chapter 5 and he pauses for a minute and gives out a rebuke to those who can't follow the fact that, hey, this is crucial. This is important. This is essential that you capture this difference. And some of you cannot swallow it. Some of you cannot take this kind of, and he calls it meat here rather than the milk. And so think of a milk. When a baby's born, you don't give them a ham sandwich. Most of us don't anyway. It don't work well again. And so they're looking for milk, okay? And how is it? How old is a child before we start a controversy here? How old is it before they start on ham sandwiches? We got something called a blender, so we started our kids on table food real quick, okay? I know Gerber's real popular, but we didn't use them. We used blender instead of Gerber. And we just throw whatever we were eating into the blender and fed it to the kids. When did we start that? But I don't think they were two yet. That was, again, back when you start them on baby food again. And so, notice again that we're talking about a child here needs milk. How long's that for? It should be within a year at least, all right? They ought to be starting to take in some other solid foods. And so if we take that time frame into our Christian life, if you're a born-again believer, something happened to you, something changed inside of your life, and yes, absolutely take the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby for a little while, but boy, it ought to be pretty quick that we start moving on to the meat of this book. And understanding that Hebrews here is written that again to teach us that we don't have an Aaronic priesthood. Today, on Sunday morning, there's a whole bunch of churches around here that have some guy standing up, or some person, I can't even say some guy anymore, some person standing up with and all dressed in black with their collar on backwards. Listen, that's from the Aaronic priesthood. That's from the old system. We don't need a priest anymore. We've got a high priest. And it's different. We're under a new system. And those that, again, have that system with a guy coming in and wearing a dress and trying to preach to people with his collar on backwards. They esteem him and say, whoa, he is our intercessor. No, we have an intercessor. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As I stand on the same ground you stand on. And again, I'm not exalted higher. I've got an office again where I'm in charge to preach and teach God's Word. All of it. And boy, some of it says that we've got a new covenant. And all the ground is level at the cross. And all of us have the same access to this high priest. And look what he says to him here. Of whom, this high priest, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. I'm in chapter 5 and verse 11. Seeing that ye are dull of hearing. There's a movement, and it started out when I was a kid, that says the world does not need doctrine. Don't let doctrine divide us, but let the Spirit unite us, okay? And so that was really big with the charismatic movement and promise keepers and all those movements that went around and said, we don't want to be divided out of this. And then there's a few people called fundamentalists that still understood the meaning of that and they said, no, we want division. God says he doesn't need mixers, he needs separators, all right? I like that line. And notice again here that here we're making a separation. And some people, again, can't understand doctrine. And boy, you want to be careful. If you can't understand doctrine, if you camp with one of those that says, well, this book is hard to read, this is hard to understand. Yes, it is hard to understand if you don't have a light inside of you that shines on these words. It is hard to understand. And I had a discussion this week about, I tried reading that Bible, but I get so much more out of this book here than I do by reading my Bible. That is dangerous, okay? And again, notice here that the Bible here, and that's what he's talking about, ought to be clear to us, and that's the emphasis that he's given here, and we'll point at that in a minute. For when the time ye ought, verse 12, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, if you write in your Bible, that's a good phrase to underline right there. Because we're about to cover the first principles of the oracles of God. I don't think we need a dictionary to get through that little phrase. The first principles are what? I mean, you're not taking a verse, you're taking a principle. That's bigger than a verse, right? That's kind of the gist of the teaching, the principle. And these are the first principles of the oracles. What's an oracle? I know it's a web browser that does a massive searches, and we were some of the early ones up at RADC that started using Oracle as a search device, and it's they had the artificial intelligence, and the Oracle at the time was the best search device. I guess it'd be called Google now again, but Oracle, that isn't it, by the way. What is an Oracle? An oracle is this, and I like this, and I'm going to spend a minute here. It is, thus saith the Lord, okay? An oracle is a law, but it isn't necessarily a written law. It could be a spoken law. We had a lot of them around the Rice's house, okay? When we got kids, it's necessary to have oracles, okay? Certain principles that are well-defined and well-established, and they are, thus saith the boss. Okay? And so that's what an oracle is. It is a communicated, very often written down. Remember, the Jews gave us the oracles of God. They gave us again what was written down. They gave us again the scriptures, but more so, they gave us what God said. This year, while reading, especially through the Christmas stories, I always watched. And someplace it said in your Bible that for this is what the prophets of old wrote. Remember that in the Christmas story? Remember when Herod killed all the babes in Bethlehem, and they did that? And hey, that's just exactly what the prophets wrote. No, said. No, wrote. No, said. Now, which is it? Is it what the prophets said, or what the prophets wrote? And so I watched for that on my whole trip through the Christmas story this year. And this is what I noticed, that sometimes it's what the prophets said, and sometimes it was what was written. And the problem with the modernist is they never see that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. They take the book of Jude and they say, hey, Enoch, in the book of Jude, it says Enoch prophesied these things about the coming of Christ. And they say, we don't have any book of Enoch. How are we supposed to check and make sure they weren't lying to us about that? And so what they do is they go to the forbidden books. They go to the books that the Jews cast away because they were fakes. And they go to those apocryphal books and they find a book of Enoch. And they say, look, they were quoting what this book says. No, they weren't. It doesn't say what Enoch wrote. It says what he preached. And so then they ask the question, well, how in the world would Jude know what Enoch preached? He was the sixth from Adam. And Jude never met him. Jude never heard him. And their problem is they think Jude wrote the book of Jude. And he did not. God wrote the book of Jude while Jude was holding the pen. And when God says Enoch preached this, then we ought to listen to God and never mind if it's written down or not. And so you watch through your Bible as you read through it this year, and watch how many times it says in your New Testament, it says this, that holy men of God spake. And thus it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Thus it was spoken by Isaiah. It doesn't necessarily have to be written down. And you don't have to go and say, oh, I think here, Micah 5:2, I think that's where they talked about Bethlehem. It was spoken. And how did they get off on that rabbit? Let's go on back here to our text. For verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, that verse says, politely or impolitely, grow up. Okay? And I want that we would be grown up. And we want to go ahead and look now into chapter 6. And listen, it's going to take... we had one of the funnies read to us here on the way into church. And you got to ask the question, where are the adults in this room? Whenever I pick a newspaper and look at what's going on in Washington, I'm thinking, like, where are the adults down there, you know? And so here's a text that says, hey, we're going to cover some adult material here. And you better be ready for it. And before you can absorb adult material about the high priest, you better have these seven first principles of the oracles of God down pat. I remember about 5 years ago, I found this list and said, you know, this ought to here be the list of the fundamentals. They come up with five fundamentals way back in the turn of the 1900s. Which makes us fundamentalists because we believe in all five. But here's a list of seven fundamentals, and I want to look at them today under the topic, So Great Salvation. So let's go ahead and begin. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving... Now remember, again, he said that there's some first principles of the oracles of God, and we want to press on past them. And so now he's going to say, okay, here's the first principles of the oracles of God that we're pressing on past so that we can understand what a high priest is and why the Aaronic priesthood didn't work. Okay? So that's the meat that he's headed for. But here he's gone back and said, let's rehearse those first principles of the oracles of God. And here they are. First off, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The principle number one is the principles, plural, of the doctrine of Christ. Boy, again, until you figure out who Christ is, you don't have a chance. Till you understand. And again, I was at work all the time, and everyone wanted to talk about where Cain got his wife. And I don't care where Cain got his wife, you know. That's not crucial. And it took me a long time to stop arguing with him, but eventually I figured out that you don't want to argue about whether all those animals could really fit on an ark, and then they could carry the ark across the Jordan River besides, okay? Don't argue stupidity with the world. You want to get right down to the very first principle here. The first crux of the situation is, what think ye of Christ? Boy, again, that's what we want to talk about. That's, again, our theme song. That's our first principle here, is who is this Christ? Now, notice it says that it's not the first principles of Jesus. We okay? It's not the first principles of the Lord. It's the first principles of the Christ. Jesus was the Christ. And if you believed that, you were put out of the synagogue by them Jews. And that's what they believed, again, that was problematic, is they believed that he was the Christ. John was anointed again and told, when you baptize one and you see the Holy Spirit of God come down and land on him, that's my witness that is the Christ. And John, again, at the baptism, right after the baptism, appointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And after the baptism there, he sent his disciples and said, go follow him. And along goes John and Andrew. And boy, they tore off. And they followed Jesus and were his original disciples, even after his baptism. And so, this who is the Christ is the crux of most of our conversations today. If you see a Xmas holiday coming up, you know again that they're striving to take Christ out of Christmas. If you see again a law in the Congress of the United States that forbids us to pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and there is such a law, and there is multiple policy in our government that forbids you from praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a public congregation. No, in a government congregation, let me put it that way. Boy, again, understand, why is that? Because they will not accept Jesus as the Christ. And so there's principles of the doctrine of Christ. And again, let me go ahead and give you a little Greek. Are you ready? That's called Christology. Okay? And what that means, ology is Greek, means that if you were to talk about that, meditate upon that, consider that from every aspect you could ever look at it, if you would write all of that down and communicate it to somebody else, that's what ology is. Okay? And so Christology is where you come to a place where you know everything that could possibly be discovered about the Christ. And boy, that is a good place to be. If all you did in the rest of your life was study Christ, then you'd quickly pass through these other six doctrines, the six principles, and you would be pressing on to the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And you would again be pressing on through the rest of the book of Hebrews. So first off is this principle of the doctrine of Christ. Is that a spider? I'm sat down beside her. Where were we? There ain't no spiders out. This is January. I mean, second one. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Got that? Okay, we're going to go on to perfection. How are we going to get there? We're going to stand on a foundation. And that foundation is this. It is two foundations. Here it is. Ready? Repentance from dead works and the foundation of faith towards God. You see them two foundations there? Turn with me to Acts 20:20. You know how I remember this verse? Hello? Acts 20:20. How could you forget that? Remember the guy with the huge eyebrows? On 20:20, what was his name?
Ted
Koppel. No. We'll come up with him. Anyway, don't forget the 20:20. Acts 20:20. What'd you say?
Andy Rooney.
Andy Rooney. Oh, my hero. Sorry. Acts 20:20. Look at it. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Here we are, here we are. Look at this. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We got, and notice over here in chapter 6, it says it this way, the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. I almost got to press on to all of them, but the other ones, before I come back to this one. But let's spend a minute just talking about this one here. The foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, we have a big deal about repentance around here. I don't like this easy believism, and it don't work. I don't like this idea that if you, 1, 2, 3, pray after me, presto, now you're saved. No, there's required a repentance. And again, if you do a study on repentance, you find out that There's two interesting things about repentance in your study. Number one, it shows up throughout the Bible. And when it says that, my key verse is Jesus, who said on three occasions, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And the theme is, again, that repentance is required, and Jesus emphasized its importance. The second keen interest is you have to read Latin a little bit, and you get your Latin Vulgate, which is the official translation of the Bible made by Catholics back in 300-400 AD. And every time the word repentance was in the Bible, they took it out and they replaced it with, anybody know? Except ye, what? Penance. They took it out and put penance in. And listen, that's been the theme song. And listen, that was their theme song when they had the original Bible in Greek. They did a translation of the Bible so that they could deceive the masses. And again, don't trust corrupted Bibles. And they had a purpose for that translation. And so, understand that every translation, the NIV, ASV, ESV, every modern English translation is a corrupted Bible. And again, there's a purpose behind them. There's a direction they're going. So back in 400 AD, the Latin Vulgate come out, and the Catholic Church said, now we got a Bible that says what we want it to say. And listen, they said that, "Except ye do penance, ye shall likewise perish." Repent and be saved? No. Do penance and be saved. And look at this doctrine right here. The foundation of repentance from what? Dead works. There is no works. "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, not of yourselves, for it is a gift of God." And so there's no works that you can do. There's no penance that you can do. There's no candles you can light. There's no effort that you can give. There's no suffering that you could do, Mel Gibson. No suffering will cover again the need of your soul. It's only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so dead works here is, boy, again, that's one of the foundations that they're dead. And you can't get there by works. You can't live good enough. All have sinned. All have come short. And it requires the first thing here. It's two parts. Number one is repentance. Now here's a good definition of repentance. Repentance means I used to be going that way, and I am going to say, "Whoa, I don't want to go this way anymore, and I am going to turn and go a different direction." And when I turn and go a different direction, if my new direction... Now, if you just turn over a new leaf, a lot of us did that again New Year's Day and said, "Okay, we got a new direction for this year." If you just turn over a new leaf, then that's good, and that's an attaboy, and you've done good. But listen, it don't get you there until you have repentance towards dead works and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:20 says, again, we have to have a repentance towards God. We was walking away from God, and we have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, those two ingredients are called, listen, I love this term, it's called conversion. You ever had someone say to you, "What are you, trying to convert me?" I've adopted a good answer to that, and the answer is yes. Okay, you must be converted. Jesus said so. Jesus said, "Except ye be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so conversion is important. And that's what conversion is. It is Acts 20:20, Hebrews 6:1. Repentance towards dead works and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's conversion. Now, we get into a dilemma here Because when you do that, when you are converted, something happens to you instantaneously that's unchangeable. And Jesus said it this way. He said, I will quicken whomsoever I will quicken. Whosoever will come unto me, I will quicken them. And so something happens when you are converted. Now, I get in a lot of debates with a lot of Calvinists, even in this area, who think that, hey, there's nothing you can do to be saved. That's all. God does it all. He chooses you before the foundation of the world, and He does everything. In Sunday school, we mentioned that God's not going to come back until the last of His elected ones are saved. That's where that comes from. And no. My Bible says, whosoever will may come. And again, God's long suffering is not because He's got picked out who's going to get saved and who's going to be cast into hell for eternity. God's long suffering is that God is not willing that any should perish. And He would have all men come to Him. And over and over and over again in the Bible, but again, not in our theologians, not in our doctrine, not in Protestant theology. But again, in my Bible, it says here again that except you be converted. And that means that you've got some part in that. You've got to do something here. Now, it's not by works. It's nothing that you can do. But again, there's this thing here that makes a transaction where you are converted. And that is somehow in your mind. You make a decision that's what you want. I want to turn from where I've been going, and I want to take on a new direction. We could go around here. We got, 20 people here? And every one of us made that decision. If you're saved, you made that decision, and that decision was different in 20 different ways around here. And I might ask, well, how did you get saved? And you'd say, well, he came and he washed his hands in the dirt, and then he put the dirt on my eyes, and then I could see. And I asked someone else, and they say, well, he spit on my eyes, and then I could see. And you ask someone else, and he says, well, he told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And listen, there's all kinds of different ways that blind men got their sight. And yea, there's all kinds of different ways that people came to the Lord that's right here in this room. But understand it was this, that they were converted. Because except you be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's what we entered when we got saved. And so once you get saved, that once that transaction is made. Now there's lots of people, and I've talked to them, and I've even probably led some in a prayer before. And they did all the little rules for making the transaction, but then the transaction didn't happen. What's Romans 10? 9 and 10 say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And you can't see the heart. And I've probably even deceived some and saying, well, God said it and you tried it, so therefore you must be saved. And try to talk people into some assurance that God will save them. But listen, there's a transaction that happens. And when you are converted, understand immediately right then, you are quickened, number one. You are justified, number two. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He moves in. Body, soul, and spirit are now filled, and you are the temple of God. And then number four, I like this one especially because I'm a Baptist, is you are baptized into the body of Christ, and there's no water required. Listen, those things happen to us instantaneously when we're converted. And those things are undoable. I know that's bad English, but it's good eternal security, all right? That can't be undone. When you got saved, you were made alive. Something inside you was quickened. Jesus said so. When you got saved, you were justified, and God looked at you and just as if you'd never sinned, because all of your sin was borne by His only begotten Son. And you are now justified. And God will never look at you like He used to, because you are standing behind His only begotten Son. You're justified. And then you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 8 says that God the Father moves in, God the Holy, the Son moves in, and God the Holy Spirit. They move in. And His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a son of God. And I know it. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. So again, the act of being saved here is what he's driving at these first principles. No, and if you don't have these first principles down, you don't have salvation down. You haven't figured out so great salvation. And it begins with that one step, conversion. I don't have time to go on through the other foundations, but let's at least read them. Of the doctrine of baptism. You got that? And this again is a great flaw of Christendom. They think if I go on the street here and just ask five people if they're saved or not, four out of the five will say, "Well, I got baptized at." Okay. Baptism, salvation, water baptism, and salvation are not related. Okay, you get saved without water. And again, they have a teaching that water washes your sin away. Therefore, you can wash your sin away just as much by sprinkling as immersion. They've left off the word. And the word is immersion. When you got saved, you got immersed in Christ. We had a baptism. I forgot what it was. But we baptized them and their hand come up when we dunked them underwater. And then I remember we had a little discussion. Did we get them immersed if they kept their hand up? You know, did that really count? They stuck their hand up and it didn't get immersed. And should we baptize them again? And I don't even remember the decision that was made, okay? Seems like you'd remember something like that. But the principle is that we are wholly immersed underwater. And we're out of our environment. Underwater is not your environment, unless you're a scuba diver or something, okay? So we're out of our environment, we're in a foreign environment, and all of that is a picture that what happens when you get saved. You're out of your environment and you are wholly immersed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the baptism of Christ. John spoke of it. He said, "Hey, I baptize you with water, but there's coming one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit of God." And so we're wholly immersed in God. He indwells us and we're in Him. And so that's part of the baptism of doctrines. But listen, it isn't the only doctrine of baptism because it's plural here. There's two more doctrines of baptism. Okay, and both of them have to do with immersion. And the one of them is what we're commanded. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Ghost. That's water baptism. And so there's a doctrine of water baptism here. Notice again that this conversion, this justification, indwelling, quickening, and being immersed in Christ, that happens, and now when we're going on down through these first principles of the oracle of God, we're covering some things of what happens next. And the first one is believer's baptism that ought to be taught and understood and pursued. And if you here have been saved but have never been baptized after you've been saved, then baptism, water baptism, is a picture of you letting go of everything else and being wholly immersed in Christ. And when we do a baptism, it's because I want to stand up in front of God and everybody and tell the whole world that I am a born-again Christian. I am wholly immersed in Christ. From now on, things are going to be different. And that's what baptism is. It's an ordinance of the church. Let's press on. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of the doctrine of laying on of hands. Ooh, what is the laying on of hands? What's that about anyway? Here it is, listed as one of the doctrines, the doctrines of laying on of hands. And listen, that's how you may do things properly. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that you may know how to behave yourself in the church. First, ordain bishops. Second, ordain deacons. And when they ordained, this is how they did it, they laid hands on them. And they said, you are now in a position in authority, in leadership, in ministry amongst us. So a couple things there in that doctrine of the laying on hands is a recognition of authority. I've talked to people and they said, well, I don't have to go to no church to worship. I can go out on the lake and worship in my fishing boat, my Ranger bass boat. Well, maybe you can, and you ought to again. And if you have a Ranger bass boat, you ought to invite me to go with you, all right? But just the same, God has ordained the church. And God loves the church. And the church is a called out, gathered together body of believers. And if we can gather together in a Ranger bass boat, that's just fine with me. But God says that we gather together, and we gather together on the first day of the week, because that's the Lord's day, the day that Christ rose from the tomb and purchased our victory. And listen, for the past 2,000 years now, 1,970 years now, churches, called out bodies of believers, have been gathering together on the first day of the week. Seventh-day Adventists, be gone. They're wrong. And so again, understand that we're gathered here on the first day of the week, and the day of the week's important to us, because it's the day that Christ rose, and we gather together with other believers and call ourselves a church. That church has offices, and those offices were filled by the laying on of hands. It's important. Here it's a doctrine. Okay, let's press on. And of, okay, so we're covering doctrines here. And of the doctrine of resurrection of the dead, and of the doctrine of eternal judgment. Two things here that I don't have time to cover all of them in depth, but understand this much, that this is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. That's not you. If you're here and you're born again, you have eternal life, and you never qualify as dead. Remember when Lazarus died and Jesus was talking to his disciples and he said, he sleepeth. Remember when Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica and he said, those saints that are sleeping. And that's the picture again given. It isn't death, because there is two deaths. There's a physical death, and yeah, we may go through that. I'm looking for the uppertaker rather than the undertaker and hoping not to do that. But listen, we may go through a physical death, but listen, we will never go through a spiritual death, because there are two deaths, a physical death and a spiritual death. Both of them are separation. Physical death is our separation from our loved ones, our separation from this world, a separation of body, soul, and spirit. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, his body went to hell, his spirit went to the Lord, and his soul went to, or no, his body went to the tomb, his soul went to hell, and his spirit went to the Father. And so there's a division of body, soul, and spirit when we die. And again, the Bible says if you're here and you're born again, you'll not go through that division, that separation. Jesus did it for you. You and I don't. And that's why the Bible says absent from the body, present with the Lord, soul and spirit. And so as we look again at these things, understand that there's a doctrine here, twofold. And that is a resurrection of the dead. That's found in the closing book of Revelation, where there's a great white throne judgment. And the dead are brought up. I don't care, again, if you had your body cremated. I don't care if it was buried at sea and all the fish ate you and scattered you all over the globe. My Bible says that every body is going to be put back together. I had someone ask me about cremation. In fact, several times it's come up, because that's pretty common for us now. But the idea of cremation used to be that if you're cremated, you're defying God to put you back together again. And that came from the teaching of the Catholic Church. They said if you've been burned, then God can't put your body back together. And so a lot of that is coming from culture again. A lot of it comes from the Indian culture around here that says if you burn your body, then it's taken off into the spirit world. And so there's a whole bunch of foolishness about what happens to your body here afterwards, but put it down that God said He's going to put it back together again. I don't care what you do with it. I don't care where you scatter it or if you burn it or how you handle it. Myself, I like resurrection ground because, again, we're going to be raised from the dead, the Bible says. And we're just laid aside for a little while. That's what burial pictures, holy immersion in this world. But there's coming a resurrection day for every one of us. And God says, blessed and holy are those that partake in the first resurrection. This doctrine is not about that. Now, that's good stuff. I get excited about that. We're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be with, so shall ye ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But this is talking about the fact that there's still some that are going to have a resurrection of the dead. Some of your loved ones, some of my loved ones are going to experience a resurrection from the dead. Adolf Hitler, you might stand, but next to Adolf Hitler, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And again, all of those resurrected, all those that have rejected Christ, all those, again, who have gone their own way and have not turned to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Bible says there's a resurrection day coming for them. And it's recorded that, again, the books are going to be open. And again, they're going to be judged out of the books. And whosoever was not written in the Lamb's book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. We need to understand two things that are given here. Number one is that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. Number two, that there is going to be an eternal judgment. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, wherefore do we labor? Why do we go on? Why do we keep going on? This world, again, as I look at it, it's like a locomotive that's picking up speed, going on into immorality, going on into now they're legalizing all kinds of drugs. They're saying you shouldn't smoke unless you're smoking marijuana. Then that's okay. Listen, we have a world that's just hooked on vice, and now our government is promoting vice. And saying, hey, let's put in casinos and we'll make jobs. Let's legalize marijuana and let them all smoke. It's kind of funny, in Colorado you can still get fired if your blood tests come that you've been smoking. So the employers say, no, it's not legal here, okay. But again, we're in a mess in this world. And this world, again, is going off in a direction. And you'd ask the question that Paul recites in 2 Corinthians 5. Why do we labor? Why do we keep going like this? And he gives the answer. Let's look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you underline verses in your Bible, here's a good set to underline. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We labor because all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When you walk by somebody and don't tell them about Christ, you're going to give answer to that. Remember, Jesus said, if you're ashamed to talk about me before men, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, we labor because we know the terror of the Lord. We know there's coming a judgment. Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, that's not the Salvation Army anymore, but Booth, the founder of that, said, I could do away with 4 years of Bible college if I could take my soldiers, as he called them, and dangle them by their heel over hell for 24 hours. That would suffice for 4 years of Bible college to learn to preach the gospel. If we'd understand, I was talking about the missionary and the fellow in England said, do you really believe what you're preaching? He says, of course I believe that. That's what the Bible says, and I believe it. So you believe that if a person dies without Christ, they'll be condemned to an eternal hell forever, and there's no other opportunity to escape after death. They take their last breath, And he said, of course, that's what the Bible says. I think you're getting that. And here's what the guy said to him. He said, if I really believed that, I'd crawl across England on my hands and knees through broken glass to make sure everybody heard the message. And you sit here in your study, not even going out into the streets. Oh my. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, do we? And then verse 14 gives the greatest of them all when it says that the love of Christ constraineth us. This week, this very week, you're going to walk through life and you're going to walk by a gas station attendant. You're going to walk by people in every avenue of our life that don't believe anything of what I just reported to you. We're going to see people, some of you have loved ones again, that you'll have opportunity to talk to this week. And maybe they've heard this before. They don't realize the terror of the Lord. You do. They don't realize the love of Christ that constrains us to open our mouth and be His witness. We are His witnesses. Boy, that last two doctrines here, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, that every individual is going to stand before God and give answer, and those who have not received His only begotten Son are going to be cast into eternal judgment. We like eternal life, but with eternal life, there's an opposite, and that's eternal death. Father, praise You again and thank You for the seven doctrines, the seven first principles of the oracles of God. By them, we secured our soul's salvation. By them, we're motivated to be Your witnesses. Touch us with the message. Cause again that each one here would leave the sincere milk of the Word. Father, again, step off into the meat because we know these first principles of the oracles of God. Change our life because of this week. And Father, we'll give You the praise. Cause that we could have a new zeal in our life to be Your witnesses. And also, Father, that You'd bless our efforts, frail as they may be, to again be Your witnesses. We need Your help. We need Your filling. Father, we live in a dark day when again Your Word is scorned and scoffed. That's not new. But Father, we need strength to be bold and to be harmless. Help us with that, and we'll give You the praise. In the name of Christ, we ask this morning. Amen. After that preaching, such a text of Scripture, I do have to mention that if you're not saved here today, if you've never called on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not been converted to Him, that means when you come into this world, you've gone the wrong way. And there is a turning to the right way. Boy, again, if you've never had a head-on collision with God, as I heard one man put it, then you need to be converted and have God's so great salvation. If that's your need, boy, it'd be good to do that even during our invitation. And if you're here today, boy, it's good to learn those six principles and carry them around with you as a witnessing tool, as an idea, again, that, hey, people need to hear what's in that little section of Scripture that I just read to you. And the Lord bless you as you make that endeavor. Let's sing an invitation song.